But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to take a passage here looking at holiness, and we're going to do verses 13 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. I'm going to pray before we get started. And just ask the Lord to bless this time in his word. Lord God, thank you for these men. Lord, thank you for calling them and saving them. But Lord, thank you for the truth of your word and the lamp that it is to our hearts and our minds, and the knowledge of the pursuit of holiness that we are to have. Lord, may we be challenged by this. May our desire be your glory and your glory alone. And may those that we interact with on a daily basis be blessed by the work of your Spirit in our lives in the pursuit of holiness. Bless this time in your word. In Christ's name, amen. About a decade ago, I took my son to the city of Woodland. He did his DMV test up there. He went to school and all that up there. He went up to go do the DMV test. It was a rainy day. And if you ever had kids with their driving test, they're a little nervous and all this kind of stuff. And you know, he was nervous, and he goes and he takes the driving test. It's raining. He comes back. He comes in this back door, and there's this big smile on his face. So I know he passed. You know, he fills out some paperwork, does a couple of things. He gets in the car and we're driving home. And I said, so how did it go? How did you feel? And literally, this is what the conversation was. Discussing the level of concentration he had during the test, he literally says, Dad, I am sure glad I do not have to drive like that all the time. And this is a dad who's paying for the insurance, right? And I'm literally like, I literally look at him. What did you just say? He goes, no, Dad, seriously. I was incredibly cautious. I followed all the rules. And I was just so glad as I was driving and thinking that when I'm on my own, I will not have to worry about this that much. And we went into this discussion, and I was like, buddy boy, it wasn't just a performance-based thing for one time. You learn the right rules. These are the rules. These are the rules of the road. This is how you're supposed to constantly apply it. And my 17-year-old kids just look at me blank like, what do you mean? What do you mean? And you know what's really interesting? Seriously, I thought about that as we were preparing for this. And I thought about the process the thought process that my son had at the time, with how serious he had to take this for the testing, how serious he had to be at this moment to get it right. But once he got it right, oh, I'm all done. I'm good. I really don't have to worry about that. And I was thinking about this, that when I was studying for holiness, and how too often professing believers sort of think the same way. They do. They up their game when they know something, somebody's watching. They up their game. Are you ready? After we come to a conference like this, we walk away feeling this. All right, man, I'm going to apply this. I'm going to get it right. I'm going to hit it. I'm going to nail it. I'm going to bless my wife. I'm going to bless my family. And then as we step back, as we move on, as nobody's watching, we then tend to rest and let our standards of holiness down. Okay? Here's the thing. This conference, the theme being about holiness, myself personally, was not, when I was praying, there was just one text I thought would really hit it. Like I said, we're going to be in 1 Peter here, chapter 1, verse 13 through 21. I'm not going to give a lot of background on this. Pastor Kyle's done an awesome job of preaching this book. But an important thing here is Peter is writing to believers who had come from pagan backgrounds. And many of them still lived in deeply entrenched pagan societies. And these pagan societies were pressuring them to compromise. Okay? When you're compromising, you're having a lack of holiness. And there was this deep pressure. So this letter that Peter starts off really focusing on the call to holiness. So let's start. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. And we'll look at that, and then we'll finish up the rest of the passage. Peter says, therefore, Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The Holman Bible Dictionary states the following about the word holy. It is a characteristic unique to God's nature and is defined as being set apart. Contained in the word holiness, therefore, is the notion of God's purity. The notion of God's purity and his total separation from sin. So when God calls us to holiness, it means we are to be set apart from the things of this world. We are to be set apart unto God, be separate from sin. Now I know, here's the thing. And again, as we do this, and some of the brothers I was talking to, man, we know the truth. We know the truth and we know what we're called to. But here's the thing is, I know sometimes I struggle with this because of the fact that we know that sin dwells within the core of us as fallen creatures. Do you ever get sort of overwhelmed? Like, how can I really do this? How can I really be this way? Anybody? Okay, remember, it's not a work of the flesh. It's not a work of the flesh. But one of the things I want to encourage you is in this. There's really three senses that we need to understand with this word holy. And John sort of explained being holy is this thing sanctified too, as God's people. First of all, we are positionally sanctified. We are, as believers, we are positionally sanctified. What that means is the moment our faith was placed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are set apart unto God. Right at that moment, boom, at that moment, we are positionally set apart. That's an amazing thing. Not by any work on our own. We are already set apart. The second thing that we need to understand with this being holy or being sanctified is there is a progressive sense to it. And I was talking with one brother about this, and sometimes we just have to be real careful that we don't just rely on the progressives. Like, we'll eventually get there. We are called to motor on. But it goes like this. We're progressively sanctified. That is, we are growing in our holiness. And everything John was talking about was, are you continuing to grow in your holiness? Because if you are a believer, guess what you must be doing? Growing in your holiness. It's a process, and this process will not be complete as long as we are in this body. But we must be actively working towards it. And then finally, there will be this perfect sanctification. That means when we meet the Lord, we will be made completely like him. And at that moment, the positional thing that we have being set apart will be a reality. Y'all know what I'm saying? Positionally, we are set apart, but I don't feel that reality yet because of the struggle in the flesh. Yeah? But man, one day, isn't that going to be amazing when we truly live that reality? 1 John 3:2 says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what this means is, if we belong to the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, he has set us apart unto himself. He is progressively making us like him, holy, and someday we will be completely like him. And this text really has this large motivating factor of pursuing hard because, man, that someday is going to be an amazing thing, going to be an amazing thing. But let's be clear, and we all know this to be truth. You cannot get to heaven by striving to be holy. Good works cannot pay the price of the penalty of sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can satisfy the justice of God. We must put our trust in Christ, not in our good works. But if you are spiritually alive, born again, if your faith in Christ to save you is genuine, there will be a result of a life of progressive holiness. And as I already said, John has already stated it, that if a person is not striving against sin, they are not seeking to grow in holiness. If that is not happening, it is highly doubtful whether their faith is a true repentant, saving faith. Hebrews 12:14, as John said, this is like the sort of the boom thing. And I didn't want to do it in the service. Since you're all here, I can say the joke. And I think I was talking to Tim about it one day. I said, so how do we get the guys motivated to come to the holiness conference? I'm like, why don't I just read Hebrews 12:14 that says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Do you want to see the Lord? Show up to the conference. All right. So no, there's no messing around. You can't skirt around Hebrews 12:14. Without a life of holiness, the proof of a regenerate heart, you're not seeing the Lord. In verses 13 through 16 that we just read, Peter calls the believers to focus on holiness, and he gives them three areas to pursue. Now, what John just did with Ryle's book was awesome, because the 12 things that we looked at, you're like, yep, yep, yep. But Peter gives us some bigger theological things for us to pursue. Think about these things, and this will help you to continue to pursue holiness. Verse 13, Peter said, to be holy people, we must be focused on Christ's coming. To live the reality of being set apart, we must focus on Christ's coming. The Greek text here for these four verses literally only has two commands. Literally, fix your hope and be holy. Every other action that is in here is a participle that's dependent upon those two key verbs. Therefore, verse 13 is literally saying, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober, fix your hope completely on the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The command here, 100%, is to have a determined focus on the grace that will come to us when Christ returns. Our focus on holiness is this absolutely amazing thing of the return, the presence of Christ. Being ready was a word John said. It is using the time and being focused on a clear understanding that there is a limited amount of time before the return of Christ. And that grace that's going to come, we're going to talk about it. We need to be prepared. So this holy living and this understanding of in light of Christ's coming, it has to begin in one place. And Peter lets us know it has to start in your mind. That's why he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay. Now it's a figure of speech. Okay. Stemming from the fact that in the day at that time, men wore longer outer robes, and these robes might get into the way when they needed to run to work or to fight in battle. So they would tuck their robes into a belt, gird them up, tuck them into a belt so that they wouldn't be a hindrance with what they're trying to get done. We might fashion that a bit more because we don't tend to walk around in large robes. Roll up your sleeves. Roll up your sleeves, get busy so it doesn't get in the way. Get busy, be ready. The idea here in the girding up your loins is to be prepared for combat. But how Peter uses this in girding up your mind, it is an action in the realm of holiness. So roll up your sleeves, figuratively speaking, roll it up and be prepared in your mind to get busy. To get busy what? In holiness. Holiness doesn't happen accidentally, does it? Anyone? If you got that figured out, stay after. I need your help. Okay? So when they were girding up their loins, when they were tucking it in the robe, they were getting ready to do something. When you're rolling up your sleeves, you're getting ready to do something. We're rolling it up in our head and being ready. What? Being ready to attack, being ready to be prepared, being ready, ready to work in holiness. Okay? So to act on holiness, it begins with our thought life. Okay? We must begin to act as those who mean business. If I mean business, I'm rolling up my sleeves. If they meant business, they were tucking it in and getting ready to go. We have to act in a way that shows that we mean business. So if we're doing this practically thinking in the Christian life, it is really dealing with, when he talks about girding up your mind, it's dealing with sin at the thought level. Because where does all sin start? Thought level, correct? How many times you deal with somebody who goes, oopsie? Well, like, where did that come from? You know exactly where it came from. Okay, got to deal with it at the hot thought level. Judge wicked thoughts the instant you have them. Confess them to God. Replace them with thoughts of Him and His Word. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 10:5, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Whew. Capture it in the obedience of Christ. Now, how do I have that great understanding of the obedience of Christ if I'm not in the Word? Y'all follow what I'm saying? Then I'm like just like a little kid chasing butterflies. Oh, okay. Taking it captive in Christ. We need to guard what enters our mind. We need to be careful. Many of us, as we get older, we're guarding what we eat. Anyone? Is anyone more thoughtful about their diet now than you once were? Look at this young man. Good for you. I didn't start thinking about it until I was way too old. All right. But here's the thing is, we have to guard what comes into our mind. If we're fulfilling if we're feeding our thoughts daily with sensual and materialistic garbage and seldomly feeding it on God's word, we will not be holy men. What comes in is what will refresh. What comes in is what's going to bring the nutrients and the life. The second method that Peter suggests here with Christ and the return of Christ, he says, fix our hope on the grace that will be brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means we live holy in the light of Christ's coming. And this literally requires a spiritual alertness. And John was talking about to be holy has to have a spiritual alertness. Look at verse 13. He uses the term be sober. Be sober. Before I knew Christ, I liked liquids. And there was times I wasn't sober. Yeah? You're like, what? I can't let... No. So here's the thing is, we know what that is, a lack of sobriety. But you think that's what he's talking about here, drinking? No, it is literally a mental sobriety that he's dealing with here. Okay? It's to be sober means literally not drunk. But here it is a spiritual application. It refers to a clarity of mind. The result of good judgment. And the only way we have the clarity of mind and the result of good judgment, which glorifies the Lord and leads to holiness, is having our mind renewed by what? The Word of God. By the Word of God. Peter uses the same thing with being sober in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be sober, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the point there is, we live in enemy territory. We live in enemy territory. If we feed our minds on the garbage of the world, if we do not feed our minds on the Word of God, it's like getting drunk, staggering outside when the prowling lion's coming. Gonna be a problem? Gonna be a problem, okay? You're dead meat. But when we're talking about the sobriety of the mind, the clear thinking, that which is leading to holiness, it is literally, you will not be a holy person, you will be dead meat if it's not the clarity of the mind that's refreshed on the Word of God. And that's the blessing of solid preaching, because when we come here in all of the different studies that happen, the solid preaching of the Word of God brings that sobriety, kicks us into a gear, and it should propel us into that same place in our study in the Word so that we're constantly being sober-minded, so that we will not be dead meat when it comes to a life of holiness, okay? And here's the thing. I know sometimes when I talk about this, it's like, we have these kind of things. But notice what Peter says. Holy living in Christ, in light of Christ's coming, is motivated by what? It's motivated by grace. Ooh. Our holy living in light of Christ's coming is motivated by grace. That's why Peter said, rest your hope completely on the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Christ. God's grace is what motivates holy living. What does the word grace mean? Thank you. Okay. Guy who went through my youth group and my college group. I paid him for that answer. All right. No, seriously. It's an unmerited favor. It is literally an undeserved gift to even have this motivation. It is a work of the Spirit. That's why Peter says, focus on the grace that is brought to us when Christ returned. Okay, rather than on the grace we've already received. If you are born again, you've already received grace, and that grace is a daily thing, correct? We know that biblically speaking, okay? And here's the thing is, and I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I really do think here that he's doing something purposeful for these readers, because these readers are intense trials in these pagan societies. And what he's trying to say is, you know the grace of salvation. You have received that. But let's talk about this grace that's coming. This grace that's a daily thing. Peter's basically telling them, you've already tasted salvation in Christ. But really, he's saying, you've seen nothing yet.
You've seen nothing yet. Just hang on through your trials. Focus on what God is doing to bless you beyond what you can imagine. Not based on what you think you deserve, and John already talked about that, but based on his undeserving favor. Focusing on his grace daily and then anticipating what that grace is. Like literally, we all know the only thing that we deserve and we have earned on our own is what? Hell. That's it. But the reality is, you know, biblically we're using the word hope is used, but we have a confidence in what comes one day. But he's talking about focus on that amazing piece of grace that's coming. The prize ahead, Paul will call it, okay? The thought of that, the future grace, was set to motivate these people in hopes of the fact that they'd be motivated for holy lives every day, no matter the challenge or the circumstance. So Peter says, developing a holy lifestyle requires us to focus on the coming of the Lord and to be alert. But our alertness is a gift of grace. That is the only way we have an alertness. Y'all, like any alertness you have to holiness is a work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Second here, he says, holy people must be obedient to the Father in all ways of their life. We see this in 14 and 15. There's three things involved in the obedience. We must break from our past lifestyle. That's repentance. That's repentance. Look what he says, verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts. And I like how he says this, as in your ignorance. Y'all, when we were spiritually dead, we were dead people. And we had an ignorance to the spiritual things, correct? But even though we had an ignorance to it, we were still accountable to the rule of sin and its punishment and its payment, okay? The form of the word conform here that he uses is the exact same word that was used when Paul wrote Romans 12:2. And it says, and Paul wrote in 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world. So it's a don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your mind from within. Do not be molded by that of what you were as a dead person. Be molded by the Spirit and as a new creation. Think about it. Our past lifestyles were marked by a selfishness to fulfill our own desires. Paul in verse 14 uses the word lusts. He uses that word. And not just, I don't know if you're one of those people, but I remember when I was first going to church and stuff and you were learning this, so often when the word lust was used, it was used in just the context of a sexual desire. I used to remember that. I was always using a sexual desire, but it's broader than that, okay? It's all kinds of self-seeking. For me, okay? Wealth, power, pleasure, lust is that. This word refers to a strong emotional tug for the temptation of self-desires, sin, okay? As a slave to sin, which we all once were, these lusts had full sway. Full sway. Because the word he used, we are ignorant. We are ignorant of God, his holiness, and his grace revealed in his word. But here we are today. If we are in Christ, we are now slaves to righteousness. We're growing in our knowledge of God, and we do not have to be controlled by these fleshly, selfish desires. Peter says we break. We break from them, the self-centered living that marked us before Christ. And now we live under his lordship. And for his purposes and his purposes alone. And his purposes are not lust. Okay? I think this really does explain, and this is the struggle I have with the church today so often in America. And I think this explains the shallow Christianity. You'll have someone say something like, you need to invite Jesus into your heart because they're told that they'll get abundant life. Okay? So they're given this promise of something getting better. But it's only a small portion of the truth. The fact is, if a person never repents of sin and yields to the lordship of Christ, if they've never made a break from their past life, then they're still running their own lives. They're still living for the same fleshly desires they formerly lived for, and they do not have saving faith. If sin is not preached and its consequences, you have to understand sin, okay? Saving faith involves repentance. And the repentant person is living a life that will reflect holiness. It makes a break from the past lifestyle. It seeks to follow Jesus as Lord. And then he says this about the Father, that now what do? We make this break and we come down this path. We now have a habit of obedience. That's why in verse 14, he uses the word obedient children. Okay. Anybody ever raise a kid, child? Might have had one that you could put the word obedient as a descriptive modifier before, and another one you would have said, okay. Mine were actually both perfect because they took after my wife, all right? So here's the thing is, it's this characterized by obedience. Are we characterized by obedience? Not just momentary, but habitual obedience. Obedient children as children of the Lord. Peter modifies it saying, we are to be obedient. Are we obedient to his word? And a key aspect to being obedient to his word is holiness. Living in that place of being set apart. The implication of this is that our Heavenly Father, whom we obey, his word tells us how he wants us to live. I want to be obedient. Did you instruct your children so that they could be obedient? Yes or no? Okay, you did. You did the best you could. The Lord has given us all the instructions we need for obedience. And where does it come from? His word. Aha. So if we want to be obedient children, we are in the word. If we're not in the word, guess what we're fading towards? Disobedience. Plain and simple. Okay? We ought to obey God as a conditional response of what he's done. Paul uses the word literally, our reasonable service. For what he's done, our reasonable service is to glorify him. And that is being obedient children and holy. Okay? Such obedience, truly, folks, this is not about legalism, but it's characterized by people that are under grace. Now, I'm serious, man. It's like you'll hear people talk about the freedom we have in Christ. But we have a deep obedience, but it is connected to the fact that we are people under grace. We are humbled by the grace we have received. I don't walk around going, you know the freedom I have in Christ? Woo-hoo! I literally walk around humbled by the piece of trash I once was and by his saving grace. It's not about the freedom. It's about the grace. Peter quotes the law here in this section from Leviticus 19:2 and applies it directly to his readers under grace. He says, you shall be holy for I am holy. Okay. When we're dealing with the law, it was a ceremonial thing. It was the civil laws of Israel. But here he's talking about God's moral law, and it stems from his holy nature. And it is just as applicable under grace as it was under the law. In the Old Testament, they were doing it under that legal setting, following the rules. But here's the thing. While we're under grace, I am not being obedient to meet the requirements of the law. I am being obedient as the humble person under grace. What else would be my reasonable response for the one that saved me? What else would I want to do but be obedient? Okay? As children of God, we need to get into the habit of asking, what does his word say? Then we obey it. Peter also states that to be obedient to the Father, we must also, I love this, sort of erase the distinctions between sacred and secular. Now you're going, what? Why would you? Now remember his readers. Born again believers living in a highly pagan society. Many of them were participating in these pagan things prior. And he's dealing with something that's important in the context of the time. He's saying that there's no separation. there's not the sacred. There's not the secular and the sacred. There's no division of the two. We're doing 1 John on Thursday mornings at 6 a.m. with Kevin Shea. 6 a.m. It's darn early, man. Okay? But here's the thing is, it deals with this thing. And with Gnosticism and stuff, they would see that there's a separation between the two. And what they're dealing with here with this is referring to the fact that we are being holy in our conduct. And it's referring to our lifestyle. Peter links holiness and behavior and uses the word all. Why? Because these cultic societies separated cultic holiness from everyday things in the lifestyle. My flesh may do this, but the spirit is set apart and it's something different. Peter's saying,
No, my friend, it's all the same. We don't walk in, do ritualistic things and do these things, then walk out and it's a separate thing. It's all one in the same because the Spirit dwells within you. Erase that distinction. There is no distinction. There is no separation of these things. We are separated permanently unto God, and there's no changing in it, okay? It has to affect every area of our life, private and public. And John already referenced quite a few times the wife. And I have no clue who he was talking about that I heard from your wives, and hopefully it was never my wife, okay? But it's the kind of thing that it's like, there's no separation. A holy person is holy here, there, there, everywhere, set apart. Puritans had this thought, and it was very, very, very important. One historian noting the Puritans and their understanding of the fact that there is no separation in this, he said this of the Puritans: there was for them no distinction between sacred and secular. All creation, so far as they were concerned, was sacred. All activities of whatever kind must be sanctified. That is, done to the glory of the Lord. Everything is sacred. That's a holy person. On the golf course, is it done to the glory of the Lord? That's why I don't golf. You think I'm joking, all right? No, I'm serious. Our Friday nights, our workplace environment. The Puritans would say there's no separation. Who you are amongst the brethren is the exact same thing you must be out there because there's no separation of the two. That's a holy person. Peter's saying there's no distinction. There is no change. There is no change, okay? You live with integrity. Confess sin when you blow it. Make your Christianity practical in every aspect of your life, okay? Third thing Peter says here, verse 15 and 16, is to be holy people, we must be growing in our personal knowledge of God and his holiness. And this is really important because this should just absolutely have us in awe. He says, like the Holy One who called you, you shall be holy for I am holy. And this applies that we know something about God and his holiness. And as a believer, we do know this. The Christian life is a process in growing to know God. And as he is revealed in Scripture, and only in Scripture, only in Scripture, I don't want a man telling me about God. God has revealed everything we need to know about him where? In his Word. In his Word. The knowledge of the Holy One has a transforming effect on our lives. The more we know about God and his holiness, the more it will affect our lives. We can never be as holy as God since he is absolute holiness and it belongs to him and him alone. But we can and must grow in our personal holiness. As we grow to know our holy God, it will have a greater impact on our holiness. It has to affect us. It has to affect us. It was Isaiah who had the vision of God on his throne with the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Tozer points out it was an emotionally violent, personally disintegrating experience. What was his response when that whole thing went down? Boom. Woe's me. Because just the exposing of his holiness. See, when we're in the Word and God's holiness is exposed, our version of our own holiness is exposed. Yeah? Woe's me, wretched sinner, I still am. The Word of God does that to us, okay? The two-edged sword. Sproul says this about Isaiah's comment with holy, holy, holy. He says, in the flash of a moment, Isaiah had a new and radical understanding of sin. Whoa! You ever feel pretty decent about yourself in sinful lifestyle? Like you look around and go, I'm doing pretty good compared to that. Anyone? Just me? When you look at the Word of God, it's holy, holy, holy. And this radical thing in the understanding of our true sin and falling short is exposed. And we see the true mark. He says a radical understanding of sin. He says Isaiah saw that it was pervasive in him and in everyone else. The Word of God lets us understand the effects of sin and the pervasiveness of sin and exposes it in our life, which what then propels us to a greater sense and knowledge of pursuing holiness. That's the only way it's going to happen. It's the only way it's going to happen. It means that whatever extent we gain in the insight of holiness of God, we will gain an equal insight of the magnitude of our own sin. Holy God, the more I learn about what true holiness and holy God, the more I understand my own sin. I don't have this cozy little feeling that I'm doing pretty good. I have a greater understanding of where I need to continue to be going in pursuing holiness. John's already talked about this. If we're really pursuing holiness, all of these questions need to be asked with the consistency and frequency of reading the Bible, our prayer life, our disciplines and things of pursuing godliness, and why we don't strive to truly be holy in every one of our lives. Peter says, no distinction. I know guys that do video gaming. My son does that too. Okay, he plays with guys here, there, everywhere. And these, a lot of these guys that do gaming, they're like, yeah, man. And the minute I start doing that with all these people, it's like I start to turn into a different person. The distinction of holiness fades when this competitive things happen or these actions happen. Okay? Understanding there is no distinction. There's no time out. There can be no wavering and no changing. And here's one of the things I always ask myself. What is it with me? As a man here in the flesh, what is it when we're talking about reading the Bible, being consistent, fervent in prayer, the self-discipline, striving to be holy? What's the problem with me? And bottom line, if we really reflect upon this and you go, nah, we struggle truly with a lack of motivation. Holiness isn't going to come easily and it is not automatic. And in order to have results, there has to be motivation, correct? Anybody learn a language, learn an instrument? Any activity? Anybody ever do anything in order to gain a skill? You had to have a little level of motivation and training to get there. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. And if you didn't have the motivation, you ain't, listen to me. You're not going to get the skill. Correct? So there is a lot of motivation. So Peter's just finished these four verses and you're going, all right, man, these are the things to be holy people. I need to be doing this. And I run out of this building. I'm like, yeah. And tomorrow the motivation, well, no, we come to church on Sunday. The motivation will stay high. Monday or Tuesday, the motivation starts to fade. So Peter knows his reader. So right here he says, hey, to be a holy person in this corrupt world, we have to live carefully. We must focus on the purpose. We must fight against the lusts of the flesh that pull from this world. We must be distinct. And to succeed, you need to be motivated. So here's what Peter does in these last verses. Peter gives two distinct ways to stay motivated. Y'all, anybody go to work? What's your motivation for going to work? Money. I've looked at people, no, I would really. It's paycheck. It's paycheck. There's your motivation. It's this little carrot. Come and do good and I'll hand you something. When you were training your kids, did you lay motivation out in front of them? Anyone? There's times it has to be motivation. It's not just all consequence. You've got to be motivated. Oh, but you can be motivated by both ways, correct? The Lord places this awesome thing for Peter to do. So let's continue with our passage. We're going to read verses 17 through 21, and we're going to see these two realms of motivation that Peter places before the readers. Starting in verse 17, and if you call on the Father who is without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He, Christ, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter does two things here. And this is absolutely brilliant. And John, his next whole session is going to be on the positive and the negative. Okay. But Peter does two things here. Motivating factors. And when I was training my kids, both of my kids were different. One of my kids, it was the carrot being dangled. That was the motivation to do the right thing. I had another kid who was born first and is a lot bigger than the other one. He was not motivated by what he could get. He was more motivated by the consequence, right? I'd say, hey, buddy, if you do this, this is the prize you can get. Or, and he'd be like, yeah, the prize isn't worth it. I'd say, hey, if you don't do it, this is what's going to go down. Ooh. No, I'm certain. Anybody have kids like that? Proverbs is written. Do this. Here's the positive consequence. Here's the negative. Because we live in both realms. So here's the thing is he lays out two things here, a negative threat, but a positive incentive, in an attempt to motivate us to be holy people. He says we should be holy because our Father is the scary threat, negative threat, our judge, and because he redeemed us at an infinite cost. So he brings up two things. Hey, be holy. Why? Because God, our Father, is the judge and he redeemed us at an infinite cost. Oh, wow. Okay. So some would say negative threats don't work, positive works, but here God includes plenty of negative threats in the Bible as a motivator. So let's start with this. Peter really starts with a threat. Be motivated by a negative consequence. He says, we should be holy because our Father is also our judge. Now that's an interesting one because that's sort of a mixed motivator there. When God is called our Father, that's a positive thing, correct? God the Father, it gives us a positive notation. The fact that we can call God as our Father is a wonderful thing. It means that we are his children. We are an object of his special love. It means that he cares for us more than any earthly father would. It means that he is tender with us and that we can have this intimate thing with him. God the Father is an amazing thing. But then he also says, but God the Father will impartially judge according to our work. He's our loving Father. He's also our impartial judge. The phrase Peter uses here, the time of your stay, is very important. Okay? Because it's the same root word that he used in 1 Peter 2:11 where he calls us aliens. It's a temporary position, and it's the same word that was used in the original text in Acts 13:17 referring to Israel's stay in Egypt. Temporary. Temporary. So here this word implies we have a short stay on earth in light of eternity. Since we're here temporarily, he's saying we shouldn't settle in as if this is permanent. We shouldn't live for this world's rewards, but rather we should be living for the eternal rewards, which the impartial judge will hand out at Christ's return. Okay? This is an important thing here, you guys. The work that God the Father, if he is God the Father, our Father, we are redeemed and we are his. The work that he is going to be judging is not a list of particular good deeds. The work that he will be judging is a look at our entire way of life in Christ. How we conducted ourselves in thought, word, and deed. Oh, you mean holiness? Okay, that's what will be looked at. The fear that Peter refers to is really important here. This isn't the fear in trembling, because the fear and trembling would have been something when a justice is going to happen. If we are his, justice has already been served for our sins by Christ once and for all, justification. But the impartial judge, the bema seat, there's going to be an accounting for how we lived. So what Peter's speaking of here with a fear is not that paralyzing dread and terror. What he's talking about here is sort of a fear or a deep concern we'd have when we know that we'll have to give an account for our life. When we know we'll have to give an account for our life. Okay. It's sort of like the kind of any of you guys that went to college and you had like final exams. Okay. I was one of those students that, you know, I did what I needed to do. And when the final was coming, you started to get the man, I really better get serious. The word that Peter's using here is knowing that you have a final test and you want the results to come out well. Well, we've already been justified. But how we live, our lifestyle, our holiness, there is going to be a judging and a looking of this from the impartial judge, and the reward's going to be passed out by our loving heavenly Father. Okay? So it's this fear or this deep concern between standing before God someday and giving an accounting for how we carried out our Christian life. And at the root of that is going to be this aspect of holiness. But remember, because a lot of times people with this word judgment will get all freaked out. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No white throne of judgment, but an accounting for how we carried out our life. How do you want to stand one day before your Lord and Savior dealing with your life in Christ? Okay? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 14, that our works will be tested with fire at that seat, at the bema seat, at the judge. It'll be tested with fire. We're going to come forth with, here was our life in Christ. There's going to be a dividing of what was actually the work of the flesh and what was actually the holiness, righteousness of gift. What's left? Look at my resume. But the Lord knows the heart. The Lord knows the truth, okay? So if our work remains, what remains, Peter's talking about, we will receive reward. If it burns up, we will suffer loss, but we'll be saved. We're saved, but the loss will be by the fire. What was not, what was not a work of holiness is for naught, okay? And I don't exactly know getting into this, but this imagery of going through the fire should be enough for a motivating factor of, is it with purity of mind and heart and holiness, our actions and our lifestyle? Are we understanding? Are we motivated by the fact, I know I am going to heaven. I have no doubt about it. I know I'm born again. I know I am saved. I know I will not be condemned for my sins. Romans 8:1. But man, I got to tell y'all, I'm going to have to give an accounting. I'm going to have to pull out my portfolio and drop it. It's going to be dropped, the portfolio of my life in Christ. The grace that I have received from salvation every day and the grace that I'm receiving in that day of the return of the Lord, what do I want my portfolio to look like? That's what Peter's saying. Make that a motivating factor. Make that a motivating factor. Alexander McLaren writes it this way. I suppose in Peter's day, as in our day, there were people that so fell in love with one aspect of the divine nature that they had no eyes for any other, and who so magnified the thought of the Father and they forgot the fact of the judge. Remember, he's a loving Father. How many churches you go to? God is love. God loves. So he is a loving Father. And Alexander McLaren saying, oh yeah, people just hang on to the fact that he's a loving Father, but they don't understand the fact that he's an impartial judge. The loving Father will divide up that which was for his glory. The heir, McLaren says, has been committed over and over again in all ages. So the church as a whole, one may say he's gone swaying from one extreme to the other, has rent these two concepts widely apart, and sometimes has been foolish enough to pit them against each other. That means the love and the judgment, okay? Instead of doing what Peter does here, braiding these two together as both conspiring to one result, the production of a Christian heart, wholesome and in awe of God. Loving Father, impartial judge, mix the two together, ought to have us feeling safe but in complete awe, and making us pursue godliness. The two are to be mixed together, he says. He wrote this 130 years ago, but we know this to be true, okay? We know this to be true. Our lifestyle, our conduct proves the reality of our faith. Proves the reality of our faith. We must live in sort of a holy reverence because our Father is also going to be the impartial judge. Guys, do you live your life in a way that, hey, I know I am a born again. I know I've received this grace and I have this, you know, my passport to heaven in my pocket. So I'm good to go. I know I'm going to get through customs. We good? Or do we literally know I have this, but I want to show up with a portfolio that says, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Your love and your grace was mind-boggling, and it transformed me. Next thing he says here is a positive motivator. He says, we should be holy because God redeemed us at an infinite cost. And this is awesome, okay? We have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This refers to that word redemption, which means to buy back with a payment of a price. As John already said, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Okay, physical and spiritual. Physical, we all know, is coming down. It's the spiritual that's the big one. Our text brings three factors in here about redemption that should motivate us. The first thing is the redemption here, to be redeemed, implies that we were in previous bondage. That's an important thing. For us, redemption sort of sounds like this theological type term.
But for Peter's readers, it was sort of an everyday word loaded with emotion, because there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire when he wrote this, and many of them became Christians. Some of them had been born slaves, others became slaves when the Roman Empire conquered, and others became slaves because they fell into debt. But every slave knew that he was not his own man. He could not come and go as he pleased. He was not free to do what he wanted to do. He belonged as property to another person. The slave was in bondage, and they felt it. Every person who has not been redeemed in Christ is truly in bondage. In bondage what? To sin and death. Peter describes it here as the aimless way, he calls it, of life inherited from our fathers. Life is aimless, he's saying, apart from Christ. You live for yourself. You try to grab what you think will bring you happiness. You work hard. You gain a few things. You lose a few things. You get sick. You get old. And you die. What is the point of all of it? It's aimless. It's futile. Only Christ can redeem you from this aimless bondage. This aimless bondage that is strictly based on sin and death. Christ forgives our sins. Gives us the power to live a holy life. He takes away the sting of our physical death with the certain promise of being raised up and spending eternity with Him. He gives the believer the lasting purpose for working for His cause. And He assures us, according to 1 Corinthians 15:58, that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. All of this which we pursue is not in vain. We are the redeemed, and it has a return, okay? And this is a struggle. This is a struggle. This is a struggle in what's presented, okay? We, in receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior, it is not about the fact that He will give abundant life or that He'll help marriages or help you as a parent, okay? It is truly the point in Christ is, apart from Jesus Christ, you are in bondage in sin. A price was paid. Every one of you here that's been born again, you were a slave to sin. You were in bondage. You were spiritually dead. You were destined for hell. Done. And a price had to be paid. A price to be paid that none of us could do. So Peter's saying, you want a motivating factor? There's a motivating factor. The cost of your redemption. Jesus taught the fact of those that are aimless are going to hell. Mark 9 and Luke 13, He said that hell will be an awful place. Unless we repent, we will perish. And the only reason we are able to repent is by grace and the work that He's done. So here's the thing. Unless we feel the bondage, enslaved to sin, death, and hell, we won't appreciate what Christ did in shedding His blood. Do you, do you ever ponder how lost and how dead you were, and what a wretched thing you were, and what your reality at that moment was, and what your eternal state would have been? You ever ponder that?
Often.
Thank you, Sean. No, I'm serious, you guys. You know, do we ponder that? Because the price that was paid, Christ came for who? It's a personal thing. He came for you, Jeff. I mean, do you ever go to the personal? Y'all, if you understand election, you know for Jeff, for Kevin. Did y'all follow? Do you ever place yourself there with that overwhelming thing, not just this general thing, but it was for me, and get overwhelmed by the price that was paid specifically for you? God? That price? Okay. Joseph Parker, a 19th century London pastor, wrote this: where there is no conviction of sin, that's conviction amounting to the very anguish of the loss in hell, there can be no felt need of extreme remedy as is offered by the outpouring blood of Jesus Christ. He goes on to point out that when a man feels that he has not sinned deeply, he is in no mood to receive what he considers the tragic appeals of the gospel. But when you feel that sin and the deserving of hell, the lost, the damned, then there is a need that can be met by none other than the sacrificial, personal, precious blood of Jesus Christ. That deep understanding of your sin before God
We know our sin's forgiven, but do we still sin? Do you just dismiss it, or do you still have that deep pain for the price that was paid by our Savior? Redemption involves cost. He uses the word perishable things here. Gold and silver. Now, if you're a slave, the price to be paid to be released from bondage could be paid in gold and silver. Peter uses a term there, perishable things. Blah, blah, blah. Worth nothing.
Worth nothing, okay? It's only the precious blood of the Lamb, the unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. It is only the blood of Christ. That is the precious cost. The precious cost. The imagery here goes back to the first people on earth, Adam and Eve. They sinned in the garden. They were told that they would surely die if they sinned, which meant not only physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God. When they did sin, God mercifully did not just kill them on the spot. Okay? Instead, he killed animals. He made skins for them to cover their nakedness, which they had tried to cover with fig leaves, okay? It must have really shocked. Picture Adam and Eve. They had sinned. They were hiding from God. Adam, where are you? And they're in fig leaves. And what have you done? God knew what had happened. It literally, the sacrificing of animal right there for the skins to cover. There had been no death. Do you think that would have been appalling to Adam and Eve to be right there and what just went down? Hey, okay, there's an important thing here. Must have shocked them to watch the lifeblood soak the ground. God was literally showing them that the life was in the blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there would be no remission of sin. Later, we know the story. We know the story of Abraham and Isaac. What a difficult thing that would have been to have been called in order to sacrifice your only son, Isaac. And you guys know the parallel there, okay, and Mount Moriah. But Abraham's faith obeyed this difficult command. And at the last moment, we know that God intervened and provided the ram caught in the thicket for the sacrifice. Okay. It illustrates the cost that he would pay giving his own son. I've had people ask me before, well, why? Why can't God just forgive our sins without the shedding of the blood of Christ? If God had laid that down from the beginning like he did, why could he not just change the rules? What would he then not be? He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be trustworthy. He wouldn't be immutable. Okay? God cannot lighten the penalty and still be just and holy. Okay? None of us could be the substitute, only Christ. And I love how he finishes this up. He says, redemption is only of God.
John talked about humility, yeah? We aren't humble people. That's why Peter brings this up. Redemption is only of God. How many people do you know that have this aspect? Well, I'm a pretty darn good person. I do good works. Therefore, God will accept me. Anybody know anyone like that? Based on my works, I will. It is nothing of our works, no merit of our own. Okay? No merit of our own.
See, it says here, God planned this out before from the beginning. Verse 20, Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That means the cross wasn't God's last minute plan to put into place after man fell into sin.
With the younger people I teach, with trying to understand this and the Trinity and the whole thing carrying out, it's like, did you not think that this was already a plan when Adam and Eve sinned? The Lord went, oh no, now what do I do? Okay, now what do I do? No, it was foreordained before the creation of the human race.
He uses the word foreknowledge, and it doesn't just refer to the fact of knowing in advance. It implies purpose. There is purpose in the cross, and it was set up from the beginning. Okay? Redemption is completely of God because God executed the plan. And I love how he says it. He executed the plan in just the right time. Just the right time. Okay? At the proper time in human history to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, God sent his son into this world. Okay? And he sent him in this world. Why? So that redemption could be applied to us. To us. It says, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. For me, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we know this. It is this thing, it is personal. For by grace through faith you have been saved. It is salvation, is this purposeful thing. Christ died for David Truesdell. I mean, it is a gift given directly to me. Do you get overwhelmed? Anybody ever had a gift given directly to you and you're overwhelmed by it? Not just a gift like, here you are for the whole family. You're like, ah, that's sort of, it is a personal gift given to you. The creator of the universe. For you, Luke. Do we get blown away by that cost and that beautiful act of redemption? OK, Okay. And the last blessing here, and this is so true and so beautiful, redemption is of God. Why? Because at the end, Peter says, God completed it by raising Christ and giving him glory. See, God raised Christ bodily, to which Peter and the other apostles and witnesses literally saw him, and then his ascension. Christ's resurrection proves that God is able to raise the dead. And this is an awesome thing that he's talking about here. As Christians, we can know that we will raise up and the promise will be fulfilled. Peter adds the phrase, gave him glory. Though like Jesus, they suffer now, there is glory ahead. We will be glorified. That's an amazing fact. So we are being holy because he is holy, and there is this fulfillment, and we are to be motivated. Why? At the fact that there will be an impartial judge on our life in Christ, but also the price that was paid, the deep personal price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body is literally holiness. You're not your own. Why? We've been bought with a price. Therefore, holiness. No other option. In light of our great redemption from the bondage of sin, redemption which costs the Son of God his precious blood, redemption, it is all about redemption. It is all about redemption here. And what it's saying is, hey, in light of all this, we are not our own. Why is it that we still live like we're our own? Y'all? Holiness being set apart, we are positionally set apart. We need to live in such a way because we are not our own, and the price that was paid was significant. Peter has a great job out here. Here's how we are holy, and here's motivating factors to stay on the path. Pursuing holiness is the life in Christ. And guys, every one of you here that's married or will one day be married, you are the leader of your household. Who should be the greatest pursuer of Christ in the house? You, not your wife. You. Because we're to be the example. We're to lead. Because that's the love of Christ and of our family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We love you. And Lord, just, Lord, I pray that we will not be lazy slackards, Lord, but that by your Spirit, we would be led and motivated to glorify you as holy men. Lord, may we truly understand that there is a lot at stake. And how we live our lives. May we understand how truly blessed we are and the deep implications of grace. And may that inspire us to pursue holiness in all aspects of our life. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to go. Kyle, can you pop those doors open? I would say we're going to go in alphabetical order, starting at the end of the alphabet, because I'm a T and I always got the. Man, I was wrong, man. My Benton in the back. Growing up, as always, my locker was at the end of the school and all that other kind of stuff. Hey, we're going out the doors here. You're going to room 1. What number do you got on your shirt?
0.
0. You eat by your number. You good? Guys, we will come back together probably about 12:15 or so. 12:15, 12:30, 12:15. I'll scream at you. We're going to pray over the food. We're going to eat. We're going to have some fellowship. Let me pray. Lord, thanks again for your time, this time here together with brothers, Lord, and for the food we're about to eat. Lord, you bless us in so many ways. May we never take it lightly. The gifts by your hand that we receive. In Christ's name, amen.